So good to be here and to see folks that I hadn't seen in a long, long time. And it's just been that way all through the week so far. And one of the things that impressed me was how many people that came in who were 90 years old or older. I don't think I've ever preached to this many 90-year-olders. And it is just encouraging to know that you're here. You come in, your minds are sharp, and that's pretty tremendous. And we're seeing every night that one 90-year-old has a very sharp mind, and I'm very thankful for the lessons that Sewell is bringing to us. But whether you're 9 or 90 or 2 or whatever, I'm just glad you're here, and I'm glad I'm here. We're talking about passages that use the word go in them. And I hope you're going to be able to see a sequence. Yesterday we talked about go, prepare the Passover. And we saw Jesus as our Passover. The one whose blood, when God sees the blood, and this world's on fire and burning with fire, with elements burning with fiery heat, when God sees the blood, He'll pass over us. What a marvelous thing. Well, He died for us, and that's what we talked about yesterday, and now we're going to talk about His resurrection. Go tell His disciples that He is risen. I want to start with verse 1 of Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered His words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." There had been many first days of week, never like this one. Can you imagine the excitement of those women when they came and saw the stone rolled away, the tomb empty, two men, angels obviously, and heard them say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." And I'm sure they just couldn't wait to go tell the apostles. But they didn't go on their own. I'm going to take you to Matthew 28. Look at verse 7. Here's our go passage. "And go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And indeed He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." Go tell His disciples. Let's just talk about several things about those women. First of all, it's interesting that the Lord chose women to be the first to tell about the resurrection. And if you remember, it was shepherds that were first told about the birth of Jesus. And how did they learn it? Through angels. And here are women, the first to tell about the resurrection of Jesus. How did they learn it? They learned it through angels. But it is said that when they went and reported this to the apostles, their words were like idle tales to them. Shame on those apostles. Were these women given to lying? Were they given to regularly bringing up idle tales for which there were no facts? As followers of Jesus, surely they were not. that type of women. And Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief, we're told in Mark 16, verse 14. And yet there's something good about that. The skepticism of those apostles just made their testimony that much more credible when they did become convinced that Jesus truly is raised from the dead. They weren't gullible men. They were not men just wanting to swallow anything somebody said to them. They were men who were thinking men. They wanted proof. And of course they received the proof. We'll be talking about that more a little bit later. But the greatest thing about those women is their message. He is risen. The tomb is empty. So much rest upon that truth. Our faith in Jesus as the Son of God rests on that truth. For he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4. The validity of our baptism rests upon that truth. For baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. Our hope of heaven rests upon that truth. For we've been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. So if you remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there's absolutely nothing to our faith or to our baptism or to our hope. And in fact, doesn't Paul pretty well summarize all that? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start with verse 12. Paul summarizes all of what I've just said beautifully. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope and only have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Faith in Jesus, the resurrected Christ. But the question, of course, is there enough evidence for us to believe and to accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And there is. And we want to talk about some of that evidence. I'm going to talk briefly about the empty tomb. I'm not going to go deeply into that because I want to go on and get into some other things. But the empty tomb, how do we explain the empty tomb? One thing we know, the body that was missing was the body of Jesus. Because we're told in John chapter 20 verse 19 that it was a new tomb. No one had ever been there, buried there. Suppose that there had been three bodies in that tomb. There might be some question as to which body was missing, but his is the only body there. Therefore, the one that was missing, we know to be Jesus Christ. There are only four possibilities that I don't know anything about. Maybe his disciples came and stole the body. But they would have never done that. They were fearful. They were hiding behind closed doors because of fear of the Jews. And besides that, there's a guard out in front of that tomb. And there's no sneaking into a side entrance somewhere because it's hewn out of stone. There's only one entrance to that tomb. No, that's not the answer. Well, another possibility, I guess, would be that the enemy stole the body away. Why would they have done it? They're trying to keep the body in the tomb. Well, a third possibility is Jesus really wasn't dead. He just fell into unconsciousness. They thought he was dead. They buried him. And in 3 days he came alive and came out of the tomb. It's called, you've probably heard this, the swoon theory. You've heard of that kind of thing, haven't you? Where they thought somebody was dead and they were about to embalm their body, and all of a sudden there's a little motion or a little heartbeat or something, and the person revives. And maybe that's what happened with Jesus. I like to say, if we were in a Bible class, I'd just turn this over to the Bible class. What's wrong with that? Well, first of all, think what he went through the night before he was crucified. Beaten by the Jews, scourged by the Romans, beaten to a pulp. And then that morning they crucified him. And then they came and broke the legs of the other two who were crucified with him. And one of the soldiers, seeing that he was dead, pierced his side. Blood and water pours out. And then they take the body, wrap it in linen cloths, lay it in a tomb. And then 3 days, no food. And he revives, and he comes out, and he rolls away a stone that some women thought that they would not be able to remove, overcomes the guard, and here he is. Can you? Well, that's one theory. But I think we can see the fallacy of that theory. Well, there's one more possibility. He was raised from the dead. And that we believe. We have the testimony of witnesses. Men who saw, who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Are they credible witnesses? That's the question. Go to Acts chapter 1. I just want us to see how many times the Bible refers to those men as witnesses. Now, it's true, as we've already pointed out, that women were the first to tell of the resurrection. But the apostles were the specially chosen witnesses to convince the world. And they've witnessed many things. But the thing we're emphasizing this morning is they witnessed the resurrected Christ. I want to first of all read the first three verses of Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Did they have opportunity to see him and know? Yes, they did. Now look at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're going to be witnesses. And then you remember Peter stood up and by matter of prophecy spoke of choosing someone to take Judas' place. But what type of person must this be to take Judas' place? Start with verse 21. Therefore these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. Think about it. Whoever is going to be chosen had to have been with us all the way from the baptism of John. We sometimes call that the beginning of Jesus' personal ministry. All the way to the day that he was taken up into heaven. They knew him. That whoever this is, it's going to be chosen. And of course, you know it's Matthias. He knows Jesus. And he saw him after the resurrection. And he can join with us as witness of the resurrection. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Do you see how often this word witness comes? Then in chapter 3, look at verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Over and over and over. What was the primary work of those apostles? One of the primary works was to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I'm going to fast forward. We could see it in chapter 4, chapter 5. But go on to chapter 10. Peter's talking to Cornelius and all of those gathered with him. Look at verse 39. And we're witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. We're witnesses. Witnesses. But are they competent witnesses? Maybe they just thought they saw him. You ever seen a look-alike? I was in the hospital in Florence one day, and there was a lady there walking ahead of me. Her name's Ann. I said, "Hello, Ann." She just kept walking. I said, "Hello, Ann." She just kept walking. The third time I said, "Hello, Ann." She turned around and said, "I know who you're talking about, but I'm not Ann." I still thought she was Ann. I mean, she looked just like her. I've had other experiences like that. And maybe the apostles just looked and they saw some look alike and said, "Well, you know, that was Jesus." You know better than that. They talked with him. They ate with him. They felt of him. He gave them opportunity to know positively that the one who was standing before them is exactly the one that was nailed to that Roman cross. They examined his hands, his feet, his side. Positive identification that this is indeed Jesus. And then there was Thomas. That night in Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to them, where was Thomas? I don't know where Thomas was. He may have been somewhere on very legitimate reasons. But he had to go a week not believing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I'm sorry, John chapter 20. Start with verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Have you ever heard of gullible Thomas? You never heard of gullible Thomas. You ever heard of doubting Thomas? Oh, yes. But he has proof. My Lord and my God. No, they were not mistaken. They were given every opportunity to know this is the one that was crucified. Maybe they were lying. Maybe they just made it up. They were kind of embarrassed about the fact that they had been following this man, and they just made it up and went out to sell the world on their lie. What did they have to gain by that? I don't know that we have any idea of the suffering of those apostles. what they suffered because of their witness in regards to the resurrection of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. This will give us a little bit of a picture anyway. Look at verse 9. And I take it Paul is not just talking about himself, but the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. We're weak. You're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the all-scouring of all things unto man. That's what they gained by their lie. Their lie. If indeed it was a lie. And then they went to their death. On the basis of their testimony. Surely one of them, somewhere down the way, would have said, "Don't kill me. It's all a hoax, I'll tell you." Not one. No, they were not lying. They were not mistaken. They're credible witnesses. And our faith stands on the power of their witness. There's another thing. How do we explain the transitions that took place in these apostles? Two of them within a space of less than 2 months. First, a transition from fearfulness, hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, to becoming men who were so courageous they weren't fearful of anything. How do we explain that? I've already mentioned a passage in John 20 about them hiding behind closed doors. Go to the book of Acts. Go to chapter 4. Peter and John have just healed the lame man. You remember that. They've been arrested. They're standing before whom? The Jewish council. We're talking about the very same council that condemned Jesus to die and turned him over to Pilate and put so much pressure on Pilate that Pilate crucified. And here Peter and John standing before them. And I guess they thought these country bumpkins would just intimidate. Well, they didn't intimidate them at all. They're courageous men. In fact, look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus, their boldness. And then they brought them in and said, "No longer preach or teach in the name of Jesus." Look at their answer. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Basically, they just say, "You tell us whatever you want to. We're going to be out there preaching." And they were. And when we come to Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles had been arrested. And they were told, "We told you not to preach in this name, and you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Look at verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And they so infuriated this council that they were going to kill them until Gamaliel stepped in, interceded, and they agreed with him. But let's see what else is said. Look at verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You know, sometimes we can read through those passages and just go right over our heads. They beat them. Put yourself in those shoes. This is a Roman scourging. The Jews had their limitation. I don't know how many stripes they were given, but they beat them and told them, no longer preach. You get verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Nothing would scare them. Here are these same men back here hiding, scared. Now they're out there bowling. Well, something happened. Now another transition took place. A transition from men who thought that they were going to be in positions of honor and power in a worldly kingdom, only to find out in just a short period of time, they're not going to be that at all. They're going to be suffering servants in a heavenly kingdom. And they made that transition without a blink of the eye. Not a defection among them. Something happened. Something dramatic happened. And you know what it was? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then there was Saul of Tarsus. How do we explain Saul? A Jew, steeped in Jewish tradition, trained by Gamaliel, a Pharisee, possibly the foremost persecutor of the church. And then just suddenly he reversed his actions and became possibly the greatest proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ who ever existed. How do we explain that? Well, let's let Paul explain it. Of course, Paul and Saul. I remember teaching a class one time, a home Bible study. People that just had no knowledge of the Bible at all. All of a sudden a light bulb went off and the lady said, oh, Saul and Paul are the same people? Yeah, I believe they are. All right, let's go to Acts 26. And we'll let Saul, who now is the Apostle Paul, tell us what happened. Let's start with verse 9. The setting, let's be sure we have the setting. Paul is a prisoner. A prisoner of Festus. And Festus is going to have to send him to Rome and doesn't have anything to write by way of any kind of a charge against him. And he's allowing Agrippa, who understands Jewish things, to be listening to him. And instead of Paul worrying about Festus, he just directs all of his words to Agrippa in an obvious effort to convert Agrippa. Do you know who Agrippa is? Let me see. I wasn't prepared to say this. But he was the great-grandson of the Herod that killed the babies when Jesus was born. He was the nephew of the Herod that murdered John the Baptist. And he's the son of the Herod who killed James the Apostle in Acts chapter 12. And here Paul is speaking to this man who's from forefathers who are persecutors of God and his people. What happened, Paul? How did you change? What brought about that dramatic change in your life? Look at verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Arise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's what Paul said happened. Now look at verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." It's interesting to me that he addressed that by name. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." It seems to me it's almost saying, "Agrippa, what would you have done? Suppose you'd seen that light from heaven. Suppose that voice had said to you, 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Go preach.' What would you have done, Agrippa?" Festus doesn't know what's going on. He thinks Paul is out of his mind. Look at verse 24. "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're out of your mind,' some of the translations say." Notice the calmness with which Paul answers Festus. Verse 25. "But he said, 'I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." I know various translations give various slants to that. What happened to Paul? He told us. And he did the only thing that anybody would ever think to do, it seems. Jesus was raised from the dead. Is there evidence? Is this believable? Now I want to do one more thing. I want to ask three of those apostles. Are you absolutely sure? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, are you sure? You've given all this testimony. Are you sure? Second Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Peter said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice." I wonder if any of you have the old King James. "This voice we heard." I like the way it says that. "This voice we heard, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now Peter refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is sure. John, what about you? Well, I'm just going to quote it. John 1 verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John, are you sure? And we could read as we did yesterday from John 19. Paul, are you sure? I hear him saying in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe. And I'm persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day." Those apostles were sure. Don't ever be embarrassed about your faith in Christ. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter how dumb they think we are. It doesn't matter how the highly intelligent people ridicule all this. Don't ever be ashamed of your faith. Our faith stands on solid ground. And we should never be ashamed. If we could somehow voice it to the world, we would love to. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, and that he's going to come again. And if you've never made that confession, I don't know a better time for you to do it than right now, before this good audience, to say, I believe. There was a young fellow in Chattanooga years ago. He said, "I believe." Where were you, Sewell? In Jackson? When you confessed faith?
In Tuscumbia.
Young fellow said, "I believe." And most of you have said, "I believe." Don't hesitate today to stand before this group of people and say, "I believe. I believe Jesus is the Son of God," and then allow the hands of one of these men to baptize you into Christ and come forth to go tell the world as much as you have opportunity about the resurrected Jesus Christ. We stand and sing.